Thank you. It's lovely to be with you. It's always nice to come and spy out the opposition, as it were. I will leave my comments to the end as where I think you come in relation to the Stoke site. But no, it's really... Sorry? I know I am. So this morning we're going to be turning again to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 5, where we're going to be continuing our teaching series, Big Issues, Bigger Kingdom, Money, Sex, Power and More in the Gospel of Matthew. We've been looking through chapter 5, where from verses 17 to 20, Jesus sets out the principle of our relationship with the law in the kingdom of God. And in verse 20, he'd set out that we are called to have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Not exceed in terms of quantity, but in terms of quality. That it's not about what we do by outward performance, but what comes from the heart in our motivation to respond to the love of God in Christ Jesus, reflecting that in the way we meet with those about us. And we come today to the last two illustrations of the six that Jesus gives, detailing what this means in practical terms. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to read from verses 38 through to 48. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you to take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on evil and on good, and sends the rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. A family came home one day only to find the house had been broken into and the burglar was there inside. They called the police. If you were in their situation, what would you do next? What would you do next? You come home, you find that your house has been broken into, there's a burglar, you call the police, what happens next? Well, what happened next was this man was arrested. He was taken to the police station where he was charged. And because he got a whole string of offences, he was sent for trial in a Crown Court. The couple in that family, a Christian family, wrote for him. They wrote a testimony on his behalf. He came from a very broken home. He'd been abused as a young person, and he had turned to a life of crime to vent some of the anger that was within him. He was sent to prison, even though that couple wrote a testimony asking for leniency towards him, saying that they forgave him for what he had done. Whilst he was in prison, they not only wrote to him, but they visited him on a regular basis, his only visitors. And when he came out, they opened up their home and invited him to come and live with him and become a part of their family. He came to Christ, and years later, I was with him at Spurgeon's College, where together we were training for Baptist ministry. What would you have done? Jesus here gives us the final two examples of a series of six that he has been giving to illustrate what he means about having a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And in the first one, we see a greater mercy. He says, "You have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil." Now, this is rooted in the Old Testament law found in Exodus chapter 21, verses 24 and 25, and which is also found in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Technically known as lex talionis, it means the punishment must fit the crime for use in the courts of justice in Israel to deter the desire for revenge. John Piper comments, "God gives by concession a legal regulation as a dam against the river of violence which flows from man's evil heart." So is Jesus here just correcting a misuse of the law? Something that had been given for civil law for use in the courts, now being applied in personal relationships? Well, partly that, but it's much more than that. He's wanting to turn away from the outward conformity to the law to having a heart of mercy towards others. And what follows are not four new laws, four new rules, but four illustrations of that principle. Now, it's important for us to say at this point that what is not being said here, this is not a charter for abusers, as some have used it. To say that would not only go against the whole of this passage in chapter 5, it would actually go against the whole grain of Scripture. Nor, as Christians, are we being commanded never to stand up for ourselves. Jesus did. Nor are we, as Christians, being asked to become a soft touch. Jesus wasn't. Nor are believers being called to be silent about injustice. So what is being said? Let's have a very brief look at these illustrations. First of all, dealing with an insult. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. The kind of slap that was being referred to here is a slap of the back of the right hand on the right cheek of a person. It was an insult. But rather than getting back at that person, Jesus says here to turn to him the also. It's a metaphor for not reacting to what we have received. The Amplified Version helpfully puts it like this: simply ignore insignificant insults or trivial losses and do not bother to retaliate. Maintain your dignity, your self-respect, your poise. And then we have holding on to things lightly. Holding on to things lightly. If any one of you would sue you for your tunic, let him also have your cloak as well. Now, in the Old Testament law, a person's cloak was their inviolable possession. No one was allowed to take it from them. If it was used to help cover a debt, the person who it had been given to had to return it by the evening so that the person it belonged to could cover themselves to keep themselves warm at night. So Jesus is saying here that we're to hold on to things lightly, to act with mercy towards the one who has borrowed things. Now that can be hard at times. My big thing is books. I have a lot of books that I've accrued over the years. And the one of the things I have often struggled with is when I allow people to borrow my books and they've not returned them. And time and again, I've had those moments where, oh, I must just have a look at, and it's not there. Life is more than things, even the important things. And whatever we give away, God is more than able to make it up for us. We're reminded in chapter 6, verse 33, that God can provide for all our needs. And our needs aren't always our books. And then we see a willingness to go further. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. This relates to the practice of Roman soldiers commandeering civilians to carry their baggage for them. We have an example of that in Matthew chapter 27. Do you remember when Jesus collapsed under bearing the weight of the cross and Simon of Cyrene was commandeered to carry the cross in his place? It was a practice which underlined the Roman rule over Israel, and it induced much resentment and bitterness on behalf of the Jews. But Jesus is calling us to willingly go beyond the minimum required with a wholehearted readiness to serve whoever may be asked. After all, do we not follow the one, even though he knew he'd come from heaven and was returning to heaven, but took off his outer garment and got down and washed his disciples' feet? And then there's being generous. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who will borrow from you. In all this, we're called to show a greater mercy, something that's not deserved by the recipients of it, just as we are the recipients of God's mercy. We don't deserve anything that God has given to us. He pours out his love and mercy freely towards us in what he's done for us in Christ. And in what we do and how we respond, we are reflecting that. That others might not just see us, but the one who reigns in our hearts and our lives. So we see a greater mercy, but there's also a greater love, where Jesus, as it were, ramps things even further. We're living in an increasingly intolerant society. We see so much in social media where people are cancelled simply because they do not conform to people's views and expectations according to current trends. We see individuals turning against individuals, nations turning against nations. And we find, do we not, that as Christians there's an increased intolerance towards what we believe and practice. And yet, what we may face compares very little with what is faced by many of our brothers and sisters around the world. So in 2024, 1 in 7 Christians worldwide suffered from a high level of persecution. That equates to 380 million believers. Over 4,100 believers were killed for their faith. 4,700 Christians were imprisoned for their faith that are known about. And 7,679 churches and Christian properties were destroyed. Now, how would we respond if we were in any of those situations? Perhaps at times we've wondered about that and think, I just do not know. How would I respond in that situation? So Jesus here calls us to love our enemies. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now, of course, we know that the command to love our neighbor comes from the Old Testament. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, we read, do not seek revenge or bear grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And Jesus tied that commandment with the greatest commandment, that we should love God with all our heart, soul, might, and strength, bringing them together, that love for God and love for our neighbor go together. The problem was that in rabbinic teaching, they have added on the interpretation, well, yes, we love one another as people of Israel, but we hate our enemies because they're opposed to us. But Jesus says, no, we're to love our enemies. And that's further highlighted in the confrontation Jesus has with a teacher of the law on one occasion that we read about in Luke chapter 10, where Jesus is asked, so what are the greatest laws? And Jesus tells this man. And then he says, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus responds with telling the story of the Good Samaritan. The Samaritan, the hero in that story, was deemed an enemy of the Jews. And that there he is, helping the wounded Jew who'd suffered at the hands of thieves and robbers on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, of course, we need to say at this point, to love our neighbor as ourselves means what? Sacrifice? To love your neighbor as yourself means what? You've got to love yourself. And that's something that we can often find hard to do, can't we? It's something we need to learn to come to terms with, that we are loved by God, accepted by God in Christ, and as he has loved and accepted us, we need to learn to love and accept ourselves. And often that's the key then to being able for us to love those about us. Now, we're not called to love a person's sin or wrongdoing any more than God loves our sin and wrongdoing. But we are called to love them for who they are, a person made in the image of God, a person in the need of the grace of God, such as we have received, a person who, if they do not receive that grace, is on the road to destruction. Now, we might well find that, we may feel, well, their sin is far greater than my sin. That's how we see it in worldly terms. But our sin caused Jesus to be nailed to the cross. None of us are better than anybody else, whether it's the person confronting us or whoever else it might be. So where do we find the strength to love them? Why do we find the strength to pray for those who oppose us? Well, in Hebrews 4, 15 to 16, we're reminded that Christ is now exalted to the Father's right hand, and there he daily intercedes for us, praying for us in our weakness and our frailty. So we have Christ in heaven praying for us. But in Romans 8, we're also reminded that we have the Spirit within us who helps us to pray in our weakness, giving us strength. Nearly the whole time I've been a Christian, and I won't say how long that is, but it's more than a year or two, I have followed and supported and prayed for the persecuted church. Some years ago, I was reading about the growth of the church in Iran. I don't know if you're aware, but in Iran, the church is growing more rapidly than anywhere else in the world. Used to be China, now it's Iran. God does amazing things, doesn't he? And in the book I was reading about this, it was saying of many Iranian Christians, when they are imprisoned and being beaten, they are asking the Lord to give them the grace and strength to pray for those who are beating them. Jesus illustrates this principle with two contrasting illustrations. First of all, that we have God as our Heavenly Father. Through faith in Christ, we are adopted into his family. We become sons and daughters of the King of the universe. Much amazing privilege. And yet, God shows his love indiscriminately. Well, just look at us. That shows that's true, doesn't it, for a start off? But he shows it to all people in that he brings rain. If you've forgotten what that is, it's that red watery stuff that falls down on our heads. And sun. We've seen a bit of that just lately. On all people to provide for them. So we have God's indiscriminate love. But contrasting with that, as the adopted sons of the King of the universe, we're called to show a greater love than that which you even find amongst social pariahs, such here as the tax collectors and the Gentiles, non-Jewish people, where they gladly welcome one another. We are to welcome those who we meet at any point with love and compassion, regardless of who they might be. And then thirdly, we have a greater reason. Verse 48. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. If you like, this is the kingdom of God equivalent to the Old Testament command, for I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. We are to be perfect as our heavenly Father is perfect. The nation of Israel was called to set themselves apart from other nations in serving the Lord. And so we are now called to a greater setting apart, as it were, with imitating our Heavenly Father, who loves us perfectly, who does always what is right and just for us. And we are to imitate that in the way that we conduct our life. In this, we're gaining a summary of all these illustrations that Jesus has been giving us through from chapter 5, verse 21 through to verse 47. So we are called to something completely different here. But haven't we got a great example to follow? The supreme example. Jesus was slapped on the cheek, but he didn't hit back. He turned the other cheek. His accusers made false allegations against him. But he didn't answer back. When he's nailed to the cross, he prayed for those who drove the nails into his body. When he might have shown his power by coming down from the cross, he showed his love by staying upon it. And that is the reason why we respond to the call of Jesus to be like our Heavenly Father. To follow Jesus' example, to live the life that he lived. For he gave his life for us, that we might live. But don't you find, like I do, you read these words, be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And you feel a sense of failure, guilt, shame, because you find that you fall so much shorter. Maybe you don't, I don't know, but I know I do. Happened to me just recently where I was called by someone to do the extra mile and I held back initially because I thought they were just egging me on. But actually when I finally gave in and found what need they were in and what a situation they were having to deal with, I felt just shame and guilt that I'd held back. The word for perfect here means mature, wholeness, completeness. It's not pointing to a sinless perfection that is unachievable. What it's doing us is calling us to grow more and more in Christ so that we reflect the character and the will of God in our daily lives. In 2005, we had our last official family holiday with our children, our daughter, Catherine, and our son, Ben. At that time, they were 18 and 16. Catherine was about to go to university. Ben was striking off to do his A-levels at college. And they were folks wanting to move out and do their own thing in life. And we said, let's have this last family holiday together. We went camping around France, something we'd done before. And we were heading off from Bournemouth down to Provence, to the place we were going. A journey in car, not including the bit across the channel, of travelling something like 820 miles. We'd still got 818 miles to go. When the kids together in the back seat piped up, "Are we nearly there yet?" We've got a long journey to go, but we were on the journey. And you and I may have a long way to go, but we're on the journey in Christ. We are weak, but he is strong. And he will do it in us more and more as we allow him by his Holy Spirit to give us the grace and strength we need day by day. Let's pray.